I want the principle within of jealous godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From me that I no more depart, no more thy goodness free. The filial of the loving heart, the tender conscience give, quick as the apple of an eye, O God, thy conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. If to the right or left astray, that moment, Lord, reprove, and let thy goodness chase away all hindrance to thy love. Oh, may the least omission pain my well-instructed soul, and send me to the flood again, which makes and keeps me whole.
Got
yeah,
speed control.
Three quarter. Time. That's three quarter time, and it could be the right way to sing it. Yeah. interesting. We seems in our lifetimes we have a tendency to rush through things, and I know we do that in the hymns when you're singing a cappella, or even if you get somebody that knows your ilk and you've done it a lot. You fire through to the end. And this was a good lesson today. But we're pleased, again, to have Brother Russ here and have been blessed many times by his services, and I look forward to another blessing today. He's made this a surprise, you see, because he's refused to tell the chairman what the title to his discourse will be today. But in any event, we're sure it will be beneficial and upbuilding to all of us. Brother Russ, the podium is yours.
Brother Al, open the prayer.
Oh, I'm sorry. Pardon me. Brother David, would you please say that?
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, once again, it's a great privilege, dear Father, to worship you and to praise your name, to come before you. We very much now, dear Father, ask for your Holy Spirit to be with our dear Brother Russ as he breaks forth the word of life to us. We know that he spent some considerable time in preparing a lesson for us. And Father, we trust your providence is that the food we're about to receive as new creatures would be exactly what we need to know. Open our minds and hearts to listen to these words. Help us to find and make application to them that we might be more Christ-like. And indeed, we always ask, dear Father, make us more like Jesus. Be with Brother Russ now as he feeds us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you, David.
Thank you, Brother Alan, and Brother David, and brethren, for the invitation to serve. And I'm going to just take a sip of water before we start. Of course, many know me. And the fact that I often do not disclose my discourse title, so that's no surprise for many brethren. Nevertheless, as Christians, I think it can be said that we're schooled along two different lines. One line is along the matter of the head, you know, the intellectual aspects of the truth, and the other is along the lines of the heart, which we might equate to the more practical outworkings in our daily lives, our conduct with regard to the truth. And we would say that one of the difficulties that we face in connection with this process of growing in the head and in the heart is the matter of what we would describe as consistency. In other words, is our daily conduct consistent with what we've learned and believe to be true according to God's word? And in fact, we find that this is a very important, I'll say, a challenge for any of the Lord's people, but it will be a challenge for actually any of the Lord's creatures in the final analysis. And even our Lord at his first advent makes the statement recorded in Matthew 23, verse 3. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So in a sense, they had been given the Lord's law, they knew it intellectually, but it did not reflect in their conduct. And the Lord, of course, chastised them and warned others to be careful along that line. So this morning we're going to address a subject that is, we think, quite challenging along these lines. It's one that we suspect in many respects has been overlooked, perhaps in ignorance by some of the brethren, perhaps willfully ignored to a lesser or greater extent by other of the brethren. We might say ignoring a problem, as most of us know by experience, doesn't make the problem go away. And in fact, there's a well-known quotation of Abraham Lincoln. He said, "You cannot escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today." So that certainly holds true in a lot of areas of almost anything in our daily lives, whether it's in connection with our beliefs, in connection with politics, anything. You cannot escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today. And of course, life is full of responsibilities, and as a consecrated Christian, as one might expect, there are considerable more responsibilities. And to keep you from guessing any further what the title of our discourse might be, we're going to use a very familiar expression, guilt by association. Guilt by association. Of course, this is one of those topics that's not necessarily one for itching ears, but we do believe it has a greater relevance for each of us as we approach the end of the age. And I'll say by my own personal experience and observation, I think it's one that's sorely needed to at least be considered as a subject matter by the Brotherhood. Now, if one could imagine that I, Russell Shalhoub, were the designated driver for a bank robbery, then this might be a little bit of a far-fetched example, but I hope it is anyway. It would be pretty apparent that I would also be considered an accomplice to whatever crimes might be committed in that bank during the course of the robbery. I wouldn't have to be the one holding the gun to the teller's head or pulling the trigger to be found guilty in a civil court of law. In theory, it's not much different in those matters that pertain to the spirit. We don't have to be the one who is directly committing a trespass to be found guilty. We can, in fact, be guilty by association, being reckoned from the Lord's point of view as an accomplice, perhaps a facilitator, or even an enabler of others in what they've done. Now, of course, recognizing this to be the fact, at least in theory, is the easy part. The intellectual side of things, it's, so far I think it sounds pretty reasonable. But how you put that theory into practice, particularly with regard to matters of the spirit, is not so easy. Applying the principles in our daily walk, particularly when family or friends are involved, as often is the case. Now, in delivering this particular discourse, I have a twofold objective in mind, I suppose. First is to establish the fact that the scriptures speak to the topic. That's the number one purpose. And the reason why I even state it, it would seem somewhat obvious, is that I would say not everyone thinks that's the case. You know, without having studied the topic, I don't know that everybody would agree with that premise. In fact, one of the early reasons for me developing this discourse went way back to something one brother said of me concerning another brother, whom I had a regard for, but is subsequently deceased, that individual did not believe there was such a thing as guilt by association. And I developed these thoughts more recently over the course of the past several years, and I never addressed that person to find out if, number one, it was true, what was said of them, nor did I challenge, ever have the opportunity or take the opportunity to challenge that statement if it was true. So that was one of the earlier things that kind of got me thinking in this direction, and then subsequent circumstances in different ecclesias also kind of compelled me to address the subject. So that's that was item one. The second objective, I think, is to increase a sense of awareness that this subject matter is relevant in our lives, whether it be in the home, in our workplace, and, of course, most importantly, within the confines of the ecclesia. And even when we say ecclesia, not necessarily thinking of locally here in Allentown or Rockland, but thinking of the ecclesia in terms of the body of Christ in the very broad sense. To begin this consideration, we're going to look at the matter from its very basic, and we might even use the play on words, its root level. And as in the so-called family tree, we are all guilty. We are all guilty by virtue of our association with Father Adam. Now, our guilt is certainly, this is a distant association, you can't deny that, spanning across more than 6,000 years. But I think it serves to demonstrate how guilt by association, more often than not, does have a way of enduring. It never goes away that easily or quickly, and it can be very much like the stigma that in our modern-day society we find that child molesters will face for the rest of their lives, even having served their time, you know, in the context of a prison sentence or otherwise. And we're reminded of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Where it's declared, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I think we'd all like to stop there. But the scripture goes on. And it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. And we think this scripture really embodies or sets the tone for many things that have transpired, both historically, when we look at what happened to natural Israel, as well as up to our day, amongst those of spiritual Israel. The iniquity of the fathers is, in fact, passed from generation to generation. Now, going back to this matter concerning Adam, we can see how his transgression has been visited upon all of us. And that well beyond even four generations. Now, superficially, we think this is pretty much obvious, but we'd like to take a few moments simply because it affords the opportunity to make a few observations that maybe are not normally considered, to dig a little bit deeper into this whole matter of Adam's transgression. When we examine what happened in the Genesis account, we take special note that from a legal standpoint, the curse was on Adam and Adam alone. That's crucial to understand that. The curse was on Adam and Adam alone from a legal standpoint. Genesis 2:17, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This basic observation is critical to a clear understanding of the ransom, which so many Christians have not been privileged to see. And we often illustrate this point with the imagery of the scales of justice, you know, Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. Understanding that the sentence on Adam alone was on Adam alone also helps us to reconcile the fact that many will never die as they enter from the gospel age into the kingdom age. As I recall, the pastor even had a slogan to this effect. He said, many now living will never die. I mean, that was one of his, like, I'll call it, in a slang or a vulgar way, one of his marketing slogans. You know, like, I don't know if this one was plastered on the train or not, but the pastor had some very catchy phrases, but they are fundamentally correct when you look at the scriptures. Many now living will never die. But as we review the account, we also have to acknowledge that there was Eve. And that Eve, as it were, got herself into a heap of trouble. 1 Timothy 2:14. "And Adam was not deceived." "And Adam Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." The woman being deceived was in the transgression. And we believe this phrase, "in the transgression," is referring to Adam's transgression. She, in effect, became associated with Adam's transgression. In a sense, again from a legal perspective, I think the antitype also helps us reach this conclusion. Just as the second Eve's sins are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, just as the second Eve's sins are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we can infer that Mother Eve became liable to death as a result of the first Adam's transgression. In addition, and even more along practical lines, we note that Eve was literally formed from Adam's side. She was literally formed from Adam's side and was identified so closely with Adam that God reckons Eve as being part of Adam. Genesis 5:2. "Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." Now, as one reviews the end of the third chapter of Genesis, the Lord declares, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." Eve is not mentioned by name or gender. Behold the man. Again, in connection with the expulsion from the garden, we read, "So he drove out the man." The short and long of it is that Eve was, to our understanding, guilty by virtue of her intimate association with Adam. Now, of course, when it comes to our involvement, we're even further removed and become liable or guilty by virtue of inheriting defective genes, even though we didn't eat of the fruit. All of us in this room and across the entire earth have inherited a genetic predisposition to death. And short of dying in an accident or by the hand of another, every one of the Lord's consecrated saints, and I underscore that, every one of the Lord's consecrated saints will realize that predisposition to death more or less quickly. Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die," and again in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," characterize the lot that has already been chosen for all of us. And we think David hit the nail on the head when he said in Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And technically speaking, the very fact that the offspring of Adam and Eve literally became one flesh. So this is how the Lord used the that. Those are the practical mechanics of how this occurred. The offspring of Adam and Eve were literally one flesh, genetically. And that places us all in this condition of dying. Now we're using this account to illustrate, or introduce rather, our subject, because it's certainly a classic example of guilt by association. But it's also a circumstance where we virtually had no choice in the matter. We had no say, no choice in the matter at all. This is a distressing reality, which becomes more and more distressing as one is stricken with old age, or afflicted with any one of the myriad of different diseases, or bad hips, or otherwise, that we each have, where we see our own fallen flesh and its fallen tendencies. But as discomforting as this inheritance might be, we should be more distressed concerning those matters where we do have the power of choice. And yet, in spite of this, we or other of our brethren simply fail to make wise or prudent choices, and instead of altogether avoiding guilt by association, we find ourselves in the soup with everyone else. To borrow an old comedic expression, a fine mess you've gotten us into, Stanley. And it may be funny on TV, but it's not so funny in real life. And it's this aspect of guilt by association, where we do have a choice in the matter, that we would like to explore and see what the Scriptures do have to say, and where we might learn, preferably in advance, and that's a real key thing, to learn in advance what we can do to avoid making poor choices when a circumstance confronts us. And then two, as almost always is the case, the circumstances or trials or testings confront us unexpectedly. You know, these aren't on a calendar, you know, where you can prepare in advance and look on the calendar and say, oh, that trial's coming up. These things hit us all in a very unexpected and an unplanned manner. Certainly had Adam known what we know today, even along the lines of simple observation of what man has gone through as a consequence of his disobedience, one would hope that if he were resuscitated and transported back to the Garden of Eden, that he would choose an entirely different course of action. And one would also hope that we likewise, by simple observation, would make better choices if we learn from our experiences and learn to think before we act. So in a sense, this has all been an introduction, and now we'd like to get into the heart of the matter. We're going to have a series of observations. Observation number one, and this concerns Korah's rebellion. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here, so we'll suggest that you open to the book of Numbers chapter 16, This is covered in verses 1 through 50. We won't be reading all of the verses, but we will start by reading verses 1 and 2. Numbers 16, 1 and 2. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and that is an important thing, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So we make note of the fact that these were leaders in the congregation that were going contrary to the Lord. Continuing with verses 3 through 7. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow, the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Ye sons of Levi. Now they were not only leaders, they were of the priestly class. If anyone should have known better, it was them. Now, skipping ahead to verses 12 through 15. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Again, we take note of the fact that it wasn't as though Korah and his associates weren't making any offerings to the Lord. The point is that they weren't acceptable offerings. The problem had its beginning, as we see it, all the way back with Cain, who failed to render an acceptable offering like his brother Abel. And the problem continues, we believe, to trace its way even to our day. What constitutes an acceptable offering? Matthew 7, 22 and 23 is a sober reminder that the Lord gives us along these lines. He says, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So again, from an introspective point of view, any one of us could conceivably offer a sacrifice, or even much sacrifice, that simply put is not acceptable in the Lord's ledger book. So we have to be cautious about that. Let's go back to our account in Numbers, number 16, verse 16, and then we'll read 19 through 21. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. Verse 19, And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate separate yourselves from among this congregation that I might or may consume them in a moment. Now, clearly, from the Lord's perspective, there wasn't something that required. This wasn't something that required a protracted discussion or study. He was prepared to destroy every one of them in a moment, and we're talking upwards of 6 million people. That's how serious the Lord looked upon this matter. And simple common sense should have made them see that what they were getting themselves into was a very serious matter. Continuing with verses 22 through 26. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will thou be wroth with all the congregation? Yes. That is exactly what happened to Adam's progeny. Except those that are under the blood, all others are likened as children of disobedience, children of Adam's disobedience. It's not going to be that way in the kingdom. Jeremiah 31, 29, and 30 might be worthwhile reading in your spare time. It wasn't even designed to be that way under the law. Deuteronomy 24, 16 would be good to look at in that respect. But the reality was otherwise. Continuing, verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Moses didn't say, why don't you try avoid touching their stuff because you know you may get a bad rap or a bad association here. He didn't say, why don't you try to reason with them so they come to their senses. On the contrary, he said, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed. Not in some of their sins, but in all of their sins. The answer to verse 22, wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation, is a resounding yes. The entire congregation was at risk because of the sins of one leader, namely Korah, and a band of his close followers. Verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. Notice, even the little children weren't exempt. Verses 28 through 32, and Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. No exceptions whatsoever. Virtually everything associated with them was consumed. Verse 33, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Now you would have thought that they would have learned the lesson. This is like one of the most dumbfounding, you know, what do you want to call it, records in Scripture. But remarkably, verse 41, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. This is insanity. I mean, it really is absolute insanity. And the people of the Lord, and you know, you look at that and you say, you got to be kidding. Not only did they not see the clear judgment of the Lord upon those who were the transgressors, they identified those transgressors as being the people of the Lord now. Anyway, you know, talk about the familiar expression of the deaf, dumb, and blind. Matthew 15:14, Jesus even addresses the matter. He says, let them alone, they that be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which think they see might be made blind. 2 Peter 1:9, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Let's jump back again to our Numbers account, verses 42 through 46. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud that covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. The plague spread beyond the bounds of the 250 and their families. It spread across the entire congregation. Verses 47 and 48. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. They died not because of the transgression of Korah, but because of their murmuring with regard to the matter. We might read between the lines that they were sympathetic to those that were judged of the Lord. And finally, verse 50, and Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Observation 2, concerning strange incense. And we'll begin our reading with Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, and Moses, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon some of the people? No. Upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord had kindled. The Lord makes it very clear that the priesthood is to have to do nothing with the transgressors, even with regard to their burial. The priesthood was to be kept separate from that. And this would be akin bringing it to a modern-day application, and I think there's more than one, but this would be akin to an elder giving a funeral discourse for someone the likes of Rutherford or Barber. Continuing with verse 7, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing of the oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Observation 3 concerning leaven. Exodus chapter 12, verse 19. Exodus 12, 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Likewise, also from Exodus chapter 13, verse 7. 13, verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. In connection with feast days or offerings, that is anything that would be considered the Lord's, the law was very specific with regard to the matter of leaven. It wasn't to be present at all. Not unlike the apostles' admonition recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, I'm not a cook, and Dawn can testify to that fact, but I can tell you that if I was celebrating the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread back in those days, I think I would pay mighty close attention to this little detail. Imagine for a moment that your loaf of bread started rising. Your very life would be in jeopardy. That's how serious the matter was. Death by Wonder Bread versus eating unleavened pizza that might sound like a cruel and unnecessary punishment. But we're not the ones making the rules. That's the fact of the matter. We're not the ones making the rules. Let's face it, eating an apple or whatever other kind of fruit it might have been resulted in a far more devastating effect upon humankind. Just eating a piece of fruit. Now, we have to learn to accept the fact that it's God's prerogative with regard to how he handles these matters, or how he instructs his people to handle these matters. And beyond the matter of it being his prerogative, we should all know that God's judgments are indeed wise, just, and even loving, even if we don't fully comprehend them. We should never forget that life is a gift. We're not entitled to it in the first place. As a general lesson, I think we can reasonably conclude that if God places such a high penalty on simple disobedience, it only stands to reason how great a value he places on obedience, particularly obedience under stress. We talked of Job earlier in this morning's session. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 10:5 and 6, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And surely if his son needed to learn this lesson, we the more. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, in light of the time, we're going to make a jump to the New Testament. But before we continue with our observations, I'm going to, as it were, lay down a premise that I believe personally casts an important perspective on much of what we're trying to call to your attention this morning. And the premise is this, that the New Testament was authored before the Old Testament. The New Testament was authored before the Old Testament. That is, from God's viewpoint, knowing the end from the beginning, he knew long in advance what the pitfalls would be that his elect would encounter in the gospel age. Consequently, in addition to the fact that the Lamb would be slain from the foundation of the world, he also arranged the Old Testament types so that they would shed light on the reality of those experiences that the Christian would encounter. In effect, the Old Testament was written to mirror the church's experience, not the other way around. Even as the moon, which typified the law, is a reflection of the gospel sun. So when we read 1 Corinthians 10:11, I think it gives a little bit of a different perspective, albeit, you know, we're reading from the English translations here. Now all these things happened unto them for an examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. If this is the case, if our presumption is correct, it would further enhance the significance of what transpired in the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the wilderness wanderings, which typify the church militant, the church in the flesh. So enough said on that. Observation 4, concerning a matter in the church at Corinth. Now, you'll recall that some of the brethren in Corinth were concerned, and they contacted Paul and apprised them of a circumstance in their ecclesia. And we're going to pick up the matter by reading from 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 4, verse 18, 4, 18 through 20. Now, some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. We believe the apostle was interested not in only what was being, as it were, erroneously taught, but with what degree or influence or power this erroneous line of reasoning was taking effect in the church. Verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? And then if we move forward now to chapter 5, verse 1, we get to the heart of the matter. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So this is an obvious sin, and it's even one identified specifically in the Mosaic Law, and no less obvious than what transpired in connection with our example, say, of Korah, Nadab, and Abihu. A clear transgression. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So we find that apparently the majority of the brethren had the mistaken notion that taking a magnanimous or generous attitude toward the sinner was the right and loving thing to do. At least ostensibly, that was their impression. We continue on, beginning in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be made a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, Chris, this should sound familiar even in the context of our discourse. Paul is connecting this entire matter to the principles enumerated in the law. As we talked about concerning the matter of leaven, that just as leaven spreads to fill the whole lump, so does sin. We may not fully appreciate this or understand this, but that little leaven in that loaf of bread makes the whole loaf puff up, and that's not a good thing. From the Lord's perspective, it's an abomination. It's a major transgression. 1 Corinthians 5, continuing with verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? So Paul is making it clear that within the confines of the ecclesia, the church, we are to exercise the principles and judgments that we're being trained in. If one is called a brother, and we're not the ones to even determine who is a brother. I mean, this is the way it's crafted in the Greek is named a brother. It doesn't say if one is consecrated, or one is fully consecrated. It's just if somebody's named a brother. So again, the very careful admonition, I would say, and we try to practice it, is that you don't call someone who's not consecrated a brother. As you call them a brother, the responsibility curve increases. Because from an outside perspective, from the worldly perspective, they don't see the difference of consecrated or not. Well, they all call themselves brothers. They all have fellowship together. Must be all one and the same. So even being called a brother, that naming, just as we take on the name Christ, Christian, bears a huge responsibility. And those that have used that name Christian without any special regard will bear a culpability. They haven't taken on the name of Christ because they haven't been doing that which is pleasing to Christ. So this idea of naming is a crucial element. Nevertheless, getting back. We shouldn't deceive ourselves into the mistaken notion that we can find a way to cut them some slack by questioning whether they were really consecrated in the first place. I think that's a very high danger. Again, this whole matter of simply being called or named a brother increases the liability and the responsibility. But Paul does acknowledge or give the caveat that to do likewise in the world would be obviously an overwhelming task. Not possible. We would literally have to go out of the world, and that's not such a bad idea, to be able to accomplish that task. That really is what we're being called to do. If we're faithful, that will become one of our tasks. 1 Corinthians 5:13. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Then if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, this is what we would say is simple black and white stuff. Just as was the case of those examples that occurred in the Old Testament in the wilderness. And Paul is strong in his sarcasm by even suggesting that one who is simple-minded would be better to be put in charge of this matter. And he makes that kind of sarcasm in verse 4. Nevertheless, let's just read verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much less know?" The point is, he says, how much more things that pertain to this life. Now, there's much that could be said concerning this entire account, but the point that is most relevant to our consideration this morning is found in the second letter to the Corinthians. After the church at Corinth finally handles the matter correctly and the errant brother makes a proper repentance, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." That is the ecclesia. The ecclesia was in jeopardy. And the majority of the brethren there didn't even realize it. And this goes back to what we said earlier, that some in ignorance overlook these matters and others willfully. Paul, in essence, is teaching that the spiritual interest of the whole is, in fact, greater than the interest of one or more of its individual brethren. I think that's one of the plain lessons that we can learn from this account. Paul says, "I did it not for the cause that had done the person who had done the wrong. I didn't do it for the cause of the person who was wronged. But I did it for you, the ecclesia as a whole." Just as the Corinthian brethren didn't perceive this, I believe it has likewise been lost sight of in our day. Often there is a concerted effort to try to compromise in the interest of the errant party. A spirit of conciliation has taken rule, and ostensibly it is with the intent that continued fellowship and contact with the brotherhood at large will be helpful in correcting the errant party. And we think this type of thinking is absolutely contrary to what the scriptures teach. June 8th manna, "He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Quoted from James 5:20. "When we see others walking in forbidden paths in the way of transgressors, we are not to follow them there in order to help them out, but to show them the right path by keeping in it and calling to them. When we see some confusing themselves with doctrines and teachings of men which we know are fundamentally wrong, we are not to wade through those doctrines in order to help them out. But we are to remind them that the study of any doctrine which will not square with the foundation is not only a misuse of consecrated time, but that all trifling with that which we know to be error is wrong and dangerous, as all violations of conscience and principles are dangerous." So the reality, as we see it from God's viewpoint and implied in this manic comment, is that more damage is being done than good. The damage is being done to the ecclesia, the body as a whole. And this again reminds us again of the matter of a little leaven, and also reminds us of the nature of gangrene, even, which was illustrated, as clear illustration in medicine. If a limb is not promptly removed, the entire body can become toxic and die. So it really is. All of this is being done in interest of the body as a whole. And Paul concludes the matter by addressing the ecclesia in 2 Corinthians 7:9, saying, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." And he's not talking about the sinner. He's talking about the Corinthian brethren. So it's clear that the lesson is concerning the church. Of course, that doesn't mitigate that there's a positive thing that's happened on the part of the the errant party and the one that was transgressed against, but that's strictly secondary. Take a few minutes in your leisure time to read the account in Numbers 25 with regard to the Israelite and the Midianite woman. Had Phinehas not acted, or had Paul not corrected the brethren at Corinth, the outcome of these circumstances would have been absolutely catastrophic. Of course, the one, even with the Midianite, if you look at the damage, how many people perished as a result of that, you know, you get a sense of just how serious it was. Observation 5, involvement and culpability reach from the obvious to the less obvious. Consider our Lord's words recorded in the Gospel account of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Matthew 5, 32, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, in this example, without going into all the particulars, you know, the consecrated individual, obviously, is the principal lesson from our point of view. But anyway, the man that marries a woman who is accounted as an adulteress becomes himself an adulterer. In effect, even though he was not party to the original trespass, by virtue of his association, that is, his illicit marriage to her, he is accounted as being equally culpable. That's the way it works. Consider for a moment Paul's address to Timothy, recorded in 1 Timothy 5:22. 1 Timothy 5:22, and we're going to use the NAS because we think it's the clearest, or one of the clearer translations. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, of course, there will be a difference in opinion on what constitutes laying one's hands upon another, particularly with regard to our day. Is it in the course of a vote? In the ecclesia? Is it in connection with providing financial support for another's ministry? Is it reflected in our fellowship, in our expressed admiration, perhaps, for someone? Or is it all of the above and some other things we didn't mention? As one ponders these issues, it becomes apparent that there are a lot of subtleties to be considered. Not all circumstances are black and white. We wish that they were. That would help a lot. However, one may choose to characterize it. The fact is that it is a real concern, and we are being clearly warned. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Again, reading the same verse from the Amplified version, do not be so deceived and misled. Evil companionships, communion, associations, corrupt and deprave good manners and morals and character. That is, responsibility can rub off onto us in a variety of different and unexpected ways. And there are a host of what we would describe as spiritual nuances that we should be aware of in all of our choices and decisions in life. The bar has been raised for the Christian to a standard that, from a practical point of view, could not be obtained to in the past. In fact, when we look to the past, the Apostle Paul informs us, Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's, we are enlightened by Scripture. We are certainly enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see some of these nuances. But we always have to be alert, because the adversary is certainly always there to try to take advantage. Christ's advent literally opened a new and living way. But it is a narrow way, and it is expressly stated by our Lord that few will find it. So, brethren, we would submit that just as it was necessary in the Levitical type for one to ceremonially wash or remain outside the camp after having touched a dead body, it would follow that we would not be clean if we were associated with anyone who had committed a sin unto death, or a sin that could culminate in second death. The degree of culpability, like the type, would be based on our knowledge and exposure to the individual and the circumstances that are suspect. Again, you know, a lot of this is gray area. Sometimes we come in contact with those that are despised of the Lord by accident. You know, we can go to convention. We haven't got the faintest clue who we're extending the right hand of fellowship to, not knowing what they've done or where their standing might be with the Lord in the present context. Let's see where we go. Sometimes we come in contact, as we said, by accident. Other times, I think we are being careless in our associations when we do know more than perhaps we'd like to know, but I think we are careless. By God's design, the priesthood, both typical and spiritual, were to be kept entirely separate from the rest of the population for this very reason. Their associations outside of the tribe of Levi could compromise their position of service to the Lord. And this concept is carried forward to us under the familiar heading of sanctification, to be set apart for a holy purpose. I'm not all that good at recounting stories, but I'll give it a try, and I'm sure some of you have heard it before, so this may be considered my version more than the original, but it goes something like this. And in fact, it may even be in the reprints. A man was interviewing individuals to fill the position of his coachman. The first coachman, who possessed very good recommendations, was posed the question, "If you were driving my carriage along a narrow road along a mountain ridge, how close to the edge could you drive without falling off?" The first coachman replied, "Why, sir, I could come safely within a foot without going over." The owner was quite impressed and thanked him and bade him farewell. The owner then called in the second candidate for the position and posed the same question, to which the driver replied, "Why, sir, I could drive along that road speedily, and I could do so within 6 inches of the edge and not go over." The owner again was quite impressed. In fact, he marveled at the coachman's reply. Nevertheless, he asked the third candidate to come in. As with the first two, he posed the same question, "How close to the edge could you drive without going over?" To which the third driver replied, "This is a good question. I don't know how close to the edge I could drive, but I do know I would stay as far away from it as possible." And who do you suppose the coachman hired? The moral of the story, if you will, is that we too can tempt the Lord by driving too close to the edge. We can go where angels fear to tread, and we can keep company or participate in circumstances that put us in great spiritual jeopardy. And whether we realize it consciously or not, we are defining what is acceptable risk every day of our lives, even with regard to matters that are quite routine. What our priorities are, how we spend our time, our resources, our money, our energy on. You know, I mean, we all are defining certain, you know, measures of risk, if you will. James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So that's clearly a guilt by association example in a scripture that speaks directly to that matter. What about issues of employment? Would you find it acceptable to work for a defense contractor designing high-tech weaponry that can maim or destroy countless people? What about working for a defense contractor that supplies military uniforms? Or say a contractor that supplies the military with belts and shoes? You can well imagine that these are issues that range from obvious black and white to all sorts of nuances of gray, or shades of gray. What if you were a German in the 1930s? Would you become a member of one of Hitler's political youth organizations? Or would you have gone into the army and accepted a position in the Gestapo? What of all those German citizens that lived in the vicinity of the camps and suspected, or perhaps even knew, of their atrocities? Where would culpability begin? Where would it end? Haile Selassie once is quoted as saying, if I'm pronouncing the right name right, "Throughout history, it has been the inaction of those that could have acted, the indifference of those who should have known better, the silence of the voice of justice when it mattered most, that has made it possible for evil to flourish." Do we vote for the Democrats or the Republicans? Or do we vote in the local school board meetings? Are we trying to sustain support or lend a helping hand to institutions that are destined for destruction? These are the types of decisions that may or may not be innocuous in the Lord's sight. And just as we've been speaking of institutions destined for destruction, what of papacy? What of the papacy? Use the litmus test of God's word. Is there anything praiseworthy? Is there anything to be said of a system that is characterized like Judas as going into perdition? Consider the pastor's appraisal. Could it be proved that those connected with the papal system have been very models of morality, it would be nonetheless identical with the character noted in Scripture as the great Antichrist, the counterfeit which has arrogated itself to the titles, privileges, powers, and reverence belonging to the Lord's anointed. As a counterfeit, it has also misrepresented the plan of God. The ill effects of such perversion and misrepresentation of God's plan can scarcely be estimated. Are there choices that we make that would intimate our approval or our opposition to Babylon? These, brethren, we believe, are decisions that range from the simple to the sublime. And at the onset, we made the comment to the effect that there are those that are ignorant concerning these matters and those that are willful. Certainly, I think it would be correct to say that there is a difference. There is a difference, a measurable difference. But we need to be conscious of the fact that the difference isn't between guilt and innocence. The difference at best is in the degree of guilt. That is, the ignorant have no real excuse. And this is partly borne out, at least in principle, in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2, and we'll read from the NIV. Leviticus 5, verse 2. "Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals, or of unclean livestock, or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty." Now, we probably run out of time here. Then some. I'm sorry. I'm not paying attention to my timekeeper. Okay. I'm just done almost here. Sorry. Both the Old and the New Testaments testify to the fact that we need to watch out not only what we eat, but also what we touch. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul carries that theme again in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "Wherefore come out from them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The pastor in the manna for August 3rd calls attention to the importance of the matter of a separation. And it's based on the Ezra text, "Separate yourselves from the people of the land." And he goes on and he says, "Someone has well said, the Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. The ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship." One of the great difficulties with Christianity today is that it has admitted the strangers, the people of the land, and recognized them as Christians. It does injury not only to the Christians by lowering the standards, their standards, for the average will be considered the standard, but it also injures the strangers by causing many of them to believe themselves thoroughly safe and needing no conversion, because they are outwardly respectable and perhaps frequently attendants at public worship. So the pastor gives some sound comment there. And the matter of guilt by association, we would say, cannot be brushed aside as if it were of no special consequence. We do believe the scriptures show that there's great consequence. And I rather like the example myself of the earthquake, which from our earlier reading, as in the way of the example of Korah and his company, they met their demise. An earthquake has an epicenter. I got to leave a lot of stuff behind here, but I'll leave it behind. The object is to stay as far away from that epicenter as possible, like the coachman. One would hope that there was a scriptural unanimity of thought on all of these matters, especially with regard to matters of moral conduct. But the fact of the matter is that we are individually responsible for making our calling and election sure. Others can't do it for us, but they sure can undo it for us if we're not careful. It'll take a lot of fortitude and character, a lot of prayer, and some agonizing, but it is doable. And we'll just close with the manna text of June 17th, which wasn't too long ago. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Malachi 2. The great reformer is refiner is watching to see how the precious metal of your character reflects his image. Or in plain language, in every trial he watches to see what influences control our actions, whether they be influences of present advantage or worldly policy or personal friendship or earthly loves of husband or wife or children or love of ease or love of peace at any cost, or whether, on the other hand, we are controlled by the naked principles of truth and righteousness, and whether we will defend these principles with zeal and energy at any cost of laboring or suffering or both, and so fight the good fight of faith to the bitter end, even unto death. My apologies for going way over.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Interesting. You know, sometimes you have situations in your life where you're considering things. There's, you know, you can do A or you can do B. And sometimes you say, Lord, send me a letter. You know, let me go to the mailbox tomorrow. I'll pull it out. I'll open it. I'll understand what it is I need to do.
Yeah.
I'll talk to you about that later. So we very much appreciate your discourse today. It was a hoot. I think we'll dispense with the closing hymn today. We ask Brother Russ to ask a blessing on our noonday meal and our fellowship one with another.
Gracious Father in heaven, we again approach thy throne of grace, giving thanks to thee for thy precious word. We desire that it indeed might be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that we might rightly divide thy word of truth. We desire thy overruling with regard to anything that might have been said amiss. We're thankful for this privilege of fellowship one with another, and for the refreshments that have been provided, the hospitality of this ecclesia. We desire thy blessing to be upon it. And we do ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and that thy providence might continue to rule and direct the lives of thy faithful children, wherever they might be. In Jesus' name.